morning. And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob's and ruler of the house of Israel. It is not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from them, off them, and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at the time, because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to lead into Israel his sin.
How's that for a scripture reading? Huh? Not 100 volunteered to do it. I was like, you sure? It gets weird really quick. Abraham Joshua Heschel was a very famous Jewish professor, scholar, wrote a bunch of theology, and probably wrote in the last century the most famous book on the biblical prophets. And in revisiting his work, I came across this line, where he's defining what a biblical prophet was. He says, the prophet was an individual who said no to his society, condemning its habits and assumptions, its complacency, waywardness, and syncretism. Now, he goes on to say a bunch of other things, but the reason why that stopped me in my tracks, an individual who says no to his society, and I was just thinking, that sounds like a lot of people right now. Everyone seems to be saying no to something. And it begged the question in my mind, how do we discern what's prophecy and what's part of sort of the political of our cultural moment? And Heschel is helpful in this because of things he goes on to say. But I just thought, I think that this is where how we interpret and pick up what the prophets are trying to do in our modern moment gets really complicated, because a lot of the cultural conversation we're in kind of sounds in certain ways like biblical prophecy, because it's a lot of people saying no, a lot of people pointing fingers, saying you're wrong, saying everything you're doing is evil and wicked and you're the worst. And how do we begin to differentiate between that kind of talk, whether it's outside or even inside the church, versus what God considers genuine, actual speaking on behalf of God in a way that reflects what the prophets are doing? And so I kind of want to start there before we dive into what really is kind of a wild text this morning. And so what is the difference? Here's how I'm going to put it. What is the difference between partisan punditry and biblical prophecy? See what I did there? Partisan punditry, right? Like people screaming, choose your favorite cable news, either your favorite cable news or your favorite cable news villain, and sort of have their face in mind as you do this. I almost put a couple of them up. Instead, I just put that goofy graphic of the elephant and the donkey. The prophet here, Anybody know who painted this just by looking at it? Any guesses? This is a famous Heschel. That's a great guess. Anybody? Anybody? Shout it out. A little louder. Melly didn't paint this, no. It's Michelangelo. It's actually from the Sistine Chapel. This is Jeremiah, the weeping. Oh, now you're like, that's what I said. And this is famously Jeremiah, who is heartbroken because of what he said. A lot of people think that this is actually Michelangelo's self-portraiture in the entire Sistine Chapel, that he actually depicted Jeremiah as himself because he felt like Jeremiah at times. So there you go. There's your little history lesson for the day. But, okay, what's the difference between political, everybody's evil, you're the worst, saying no to society versus biblical prophecy? The first thing that I would say is motivation. And by motivation, I mean that oftentimes political, the discourse that we're in right now is far more about winning an argument than it is about what biblical prophecy is about, which is seeking to reconcile God to his people and, more importantly, the people to God. So rather than about winning an argument, defeating the other side, shaming the other side, biblical prophecy is actually meant to draw the other side toward the call that the prophet is making. Second is posture, that often in our moment, that the posture of all of this vitriol is a kind of moral superiority. I see this, and you should see it the way that I see it. I see it correctly. I'm on the right side of history. I'm on the right side of whatever. And what I am seeking to do is to get you to understand how morally superior my position is versus what the prophets are. And this is where that image even comes in, that the prophets are, instead of having moral superiority, have a kind of heart-sick identification with the audience that they're speaking to. They identify with the audience. Remember, like, the prophet Isaiah, we talked about this years ago, but Isaiah famously has this encounter with God, and his initial reaction isn't, wow, God, I'm glad you showed up because you should do something about these awful people that you've sent me to. It's, wow, I am a man of unclean lips, and I am among a people of unclean lips. See, there's this identification that the prophet has rather than this moral superiority, this sort of detachment from the audience that they're speaking to. The third one is sort of their emotional goal, that a lot of times in the conversations in our culture, there's this rage that seeks to humiliate the other side. It's like, I am raging, and the only thing that will assuage my rage is for you to be utterly humiliated in what you're doing and in your perspective or whatever it is. Whereas, and we see this in Micah, beautifully in Micah, is we see that the prophet is often coming from a place actually of lament, and they're lamenting that the other side might be healed, that the audience that they're speaking to might actually be healed and come to a place where their lives are changed for the better and not merely humiliated. This happens in Micah chapter 1, where Micah goes in on the people like right off the bat, but then pauses to say, this causes me to mourn, lament, and wail, and he says, like the jackals, like he is not okay with this. He is not sort of from this place of rage saying, you better get it together and you should be more like me. He's saying, I am heartbroken that this is where we find ourselves as a people. And finally, I couldn't think of another way to put this, but risk-reward, that in our moment, a lot of the people who are doing most of the shouting are actually doing it in order to acquire a greater audience. Like Facebook and Twitter especially, or X or whatever, has figured this out, that the post, that the emotional response that causes a post to most go viral is actually rage, right? Like there's a term in social media world called rage baiting, where you put something out there intentionally to create rage in people, and that drives whatever, drives mentions and reposts and all of those things. So rather than platform building, like right now, the prophets actually often speak, and this is especially true for Micah, especially in today's passage, at enormous personal risk. There is no audience for what they are saying. They are completely alone in what they are seeking to do. So I just thought, as we're kind of halfway through our journey with Micah, it might be helpful, because I know that that's a question that I come to a lot. I spend a lot of time thinking about that. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful to you as we try and differentiate between what sometimes seeks to pass as prophetic type speech in our cultural moment versus what God's posture in all of this is. All right, with that, let's jump into the text itself. And I said, this is Micah speaking, hear you, but it's Micah speaking right on behalf of God. These are the words of God. God is blowing the whistle, like we said a couple weeks ago. Jalen brought back that image. Maybe we'll keep going with that, right? The whistle blows. We've got to stop dribbling our ball. We've got to look at Coach and say, okay, what is it that he wants us to hear? And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. So he's speaking to those who are in power. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil? This is the ultimate biblical indictment. What God says is evil is what you've come to love and be passionate towards. What God says is good, you've come to see as the enemy of your soul. Right? There is a common human experience that oftentimes what God calls good to us looks like the biggest killjoy versus what we think we want are often the things that God is saying no to. He says, you, those of you in power, among God's people, you have rubber stamped that. You have said yes to loving evil and hating what is good. When he says, is it not for you to know justice? What he is talking about here, and we've talked about justice quite a bit these last number of weeks, what he's talking about here is not, isn't it for you to know the regulations, the policies that God has set in place? No, this knowing is a deep biblical word that speaks to, in fact, it's a euphemism for marital union that Adam knew Eve. Let the reader understand, right? Like this is knowing to the point of deeply appreciating, of loving, of having at an instinct level in your heart. And he says it is so far from you to know and love and cherish justice in that way. Now he ups the ante with an image. We said a couple weeks ago that the prophets are provocative poets. There's a reason why they use poetic imagery. Here's what he goes with here. Who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. We're not done yet. And break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Cue the thunder. What in the world, right? Like, God, you good? Like, what? What is he getting at here? What he's getting at here, as we learn as the passage goes on, is here's what those in power are doing. They're using their power to preserve their power. This is what power does. This is like red or green pill stuff. Like, once you see it, you can't unsee it. That power tends to do what's ever necessary to maintain power. And the more deeply that becomes the operating principle of power, the more that they are willing to use others and use the destruction of others, use the humiliation of others, use the taking advantage of others, use the further injusticing of others in order to maintain that power. And God says, when you do that, you are treating my people like things rather than what they are, which is image bearers. You are no better than a cannibal who doesn't see a human being with a soul, but rather sees flesh that can consume the appetite that exists in that person. He is saying there is no injustice that doesn't first start by people being dehumanized. And he says, as soon as you dehumanize, your tendency will be to destroy and to destroy for the sake of your own consumption. This is why one of the things we've got to be really careful about is in our political moment, leaning into this vitriol that says, not only do I disagree with the other side, but the other side, and then we call names, and then we say the other side aren't true whatever, Christians, true Americans, true whatever, right? We begin to dehumanize because our instincts are leaning into this and saying, I can only destroy you if I first dehumanize you. And he says, this is what's happening at the highest levels of those who are in power, among my own people. And so, yes, God will have nothing of it. He hates when power only exists to preserve itself. That is a misuse of actually what God has said is a good thing. That power actually exists to be stewarded and given away for the benefit of others, not for the preservation of its own sake. This is one of the things that I think is really difficult about even our political system, is that a lot of times the only goal of our of those who are representatives of us is for them to stay in office. That leads to a kind of decision-making. It also leads to a kind of villainizing of the other side, of the opponent, right? Because then to stay in power, the other side has to be opponents. They have to be enemies. They have to be those who are destroyed in order for me to stay in office. We've got to be really careful. That's one of the things at the heart of our political system, as wonderful as it is, as much as I'm a fan of democracy, right? But it is one of the things about our partisan insanity right now that I think God would prophetically say that there is something there that's worth us as Christians speaking against and ourselves embodying a different way of being in the world. He says, here's what will happen as a result of that. Next slide. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Right? Like, these are people not only with political power in that time, but with spiritual authority over the people. And he says, I will not listen to your prayers if this is your operating principle. Again, this is where just tying some of these big things about the prophets, right? Micah isn't making this up. God isn't making this up and getting this from nowhere. If you go to the end of God's law, Deuteronomy 30 and 31, one of the things that God says will happen if his people disobey and rebel against him is he will hide his face from them. That I will not answer you on the day of your need. He is simply, this is good parenting. You know what good parenting is? Create a consequence, follow through on the consequence. That is what God is doing here. Next slide. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now we get a little bit more specific on exactly what's happening here. What's happening is that the prophets, for those who are willing to pay good money to have them at their events, those who are willing to pay good money to come and get a reading or whatever it is, they say, everything's fine. The prophets were specifically, right? They're not sort of wandering the streets talking to any and everyone. The prophets in this time are mostly meant to go into the places of power, go before the king specifically, and to say, this is what you need to hear from God right now. And it was meant to be a more often than not a kind of confrontational voice. We see this throughout the Old Testament. What Micah is getting at is he's saying, look, the prophets go into the king, and the king is doing things the king shouldn't be doing. And the prophets say, ooh, but what's my paycheck? Yeah, you're doing great, King. Everything's great. Everything's running well. God loves it all. They cry peace, shalom, when they have something to eat and declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. So you don't like what I have to say? Or you don't pay me? This is actually the way it goes. You don't pay me? You're not going to like what I have to say. I'm going to come after you. You're going to become my enemy. This is what happened. Now, you combine power with some money, and things get complicated really quickly. Now it's not just about preserving my own power. It's about preserving my own financial status, security, and all of those things. And he says, the prophets have fallen into this. He says, therefore it shall be night for you, without vision, darkness, without divination. I love what one scholar says about this, is he says, true prophets condition the nation's well-being on its fidelity to Yahweh, whereas false prophets arrogantly conditioned it on fidelity to themselves. True prophets condition the nation's well-being on its fidelity to Yahweh, whereas false prophets arrogantly condition it on fidelity to themselves. Any of you, this is a little insider baseball for us Christians, if you're not around Christian things. This might not resonate as much. But guys, this is where things get wonky in church world when we start with the celebrity pastor thing. When it becomes about, oh, I love this pastor. I listen to everything this pastor says. If this pastor said it, I believe it, full stop. This is where churches get weird because it becomes about fidelity to a particular personality rather than fidelity to God, right? Like, we have our own version of this. And it's gone really poorly. And some of that is now being exposed in a way that I think is going to be really helpful for the church going forward. Because it's not about fidelity to any particular person. Because the more power, the more that person gets isolated, the more that person likely is not so much hearing from God, but hearing from their own desire to preserve that place that they've achieved and that others are cheering them on in. Therefore, this is happy, isn't it? Welcome to Jacob's Well. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision, darkness to you without divination. The sun shall be down the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips. By the way, covering your lips, right? It's not like, maybe that's it. Maybe they're like covering their mouths finally, like they finally shut up, maybe is part of what's going on there. But actually, you cover your lips when you're in mourning. And the lepers are the ones in the Old Testament. Most scholars say this is probably like, you will become like the lepers. Like, God will send you out from society. You, right now, you think you're at the center of society. You will be with the outcasts one day. Maybe what I would say, in all seriousness, like, if this is your first time here, and you're like, I came to be encouraged. If I think one thing's crystal clear, like some of the stuff that drives most non-Christians crazy about Christians and about the church, like I just want you to hear God hates that stuff too. The hypocrisy, the tendency to look just like the world, the tendency to get wrapped up in politics and make Christianity and a certain branch of politics one and the same thing. Like God hates that stuff. He sees that as dehumanizing actual people. It's not what he's about. And he says that this is when he turns his back from the church too, right? Like if you've turned your back for that reason, like God turns his back on the church when we do that nonsense too. Now, what I would encourage you to say is, what does it mean that you're turning your back for the same reason that God is turning his back? Maybe he's worth actually engaging, right? Like maybe he's the one who's actually worth putting your hope and trust in if that's where you found yourself, knowing that he sees this stuff too and he is not okay with it. Now, there is a turn in the passage, because now Mike is going to speak very specifically. Go to the next slide. He says, but as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. That last little couplet there is really important. Mike is like, am I the only one who's going to say it? Right? Am I going to say the quiet part out loud or whatever the kids say? Right? Like, am I the only one who's going to call this out? And he says, I guess so, but you know what? I have God's Spirit. And that Spirit comes with a love, a knowledge, a deeper knowledge of justice. The word might there, I love, is actually military might. It's like a really weird word for someone to use of themselves. But he's like, God, by his Spirit, has filled me with a love of justice, and he's filled me with like the strength of an army. Like, I'll be okay because God is with me, right? This is where we want to be. We want to be to say, I believe. And I know that God is for this thing. And therefore, if I'm all alone among my peer group, if it means I lose power, if it means I lose money, I'm okay with that. Because God's Spirit and God's presence, God's nearness to me in my life is worth anything that he would ask me to give up. That's what Micah is modeling here. It's beautiful. And he knows that this almost came at the expense of his life. These are called oracles, these like smaller portions of prophecy. This seems to be the thing that really got him in trouble. Because he seems to have done this. Most scholars say this wouldn't have been something like you wrote down and then circulated, right? There's no social media. This isn't a rage post. He almost certainly went into the halls of power and said this to a public audience, and someone was sitting there scribing it down. Like, yo, this guy came in today. He threw a heater, right? Like, it was no joke. He's alone, but that's okay because he knows that he knows that he knows that God is with him. Go to the next slide. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build, now here's a key thing, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. What that's almost certainly referring to historically is Hezekiah, one of the kings, who actually ends up repenting as a result of all of this, which is crazy. But Hezekiah had this huge building project that seems to have gone above and beyond what God had asked him to do. And he creates all these military outposts, and he basically beefs up, you know, the defense fund of Israel. And he almost certainly does it on the back of slave labor. And Micah comes and says, like, yeah, God's not okay with that. Like, remember how we talked about ends don't justify means in God's economy? Like, the end of, okay, you're more bolstered. Okay, you're more protected from your enemies. But how you went about doing that with bloodshed, with iniquity, God is not okay with that. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Money, 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 right? Like, money's involved in all of these things. Yet, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This is Micah's biggest beef, is that those in power are doing this, and they are using God's name to validate it. He says, you have turned your backs from God, and God has turned his back on you, and you have the audacity to say, yeah, but God is with us. Look around. You know what they're doing? They're taking God's apparent silence and his apparent inactivity as tacit approval of what they're doing. And this is where this gets, like, really close to us, right? First of all, this gets really close to our culture moment, because you have people on both sides of all of the political nonsense who says, yeah, but God is with us. God is for this. God, right? And God says, I ain't here to rubber stamp your political agenda. That is not what I'm here to do, right? Like, I think of these moments where Mark Sayers, who some of you might know, who's a great sort of Christian thinker and all these things, he calls these scissor moments, right? These things happen in our cultural moment, right? Like, craziness happened last night, and you could just feel how quickly both sides run to, okay, how are we going to approach this and see the other side as an enemy? And then when God comes into it and rubber stamps that side of things, that's when stuff gets, like, icky. The only thing that I could think of was when Trump was almost assassinated, which is a horrible thing, right? And yet there were those from a certain political standpoint who were like, see, that's God's judgment on him, that he was shot, right? Like, whoa. Like, to rubber stamp an act of political violence is like, hey, you might want to step back from that level of certainty. There were also people who said, well, because he didn't die, clearly he is God's chosen. Clearly he's the Messiah, right? And that one, you laugh, but that was a lot of the conversation. When God's capital M Messiah wasn't spared, right? Like, let's just start there, right? Like, let's start there with how weird it is to say, well, clearly he's God's own because God always preserves the life of the Messiah. What? Like, what Bible are you, right? Like, do you see how absurd it is? And that is not at all, please hear me, that is not at all to make light of the fact that we almost had an assassination in our country. That was a horrific, horrible thing, right? That should not have had either side rushing to confidence of what God's involvement, of what God had to say about that moment. And yet this is what we do. Micah says this is where God begins to draw the line and be like, that rubber stamping of your political rage, that rubber stamping of your political perspective, like, of your trying to maintain and humiliate the other side, of your trying to maintain power and maintain your people in office and all of those things, that idea, using that means for your own ends, God is like, I will not be involved in that game. Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Look around. Look around. Nothing's changed. God isn't showing up, right? Like, you can picture these leaders. Like, the temple's still functioning. People are still going to church. We're still offering sacrifices. Like, everything is apparently fine. I think that this is where, let's stop talking about out there and political conversation. Let's talk about ourselves. I think that this is where it's very easy to believe that God is okay with whatever it is we're doing because of his apparent silence and apparent inactivity. That when God doesn't show up in immediate judgment, that somehow that's tacit approval is something that I think these prophets would say, wake up, wake up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, great theologian of the last century. I quote him a lot. He's one of, if not my favorite theologian. Was in Nazi Germany during all of that rise. Started a secret seminary underground. Ended up dying in a concentration camp because of his opposition to the Nazis. But really thoughtful, and not just thoughtful in his theology, but brave in his practice of how he opposed those things. One of the things that he said was that part of the rise of what happened in Germany was because of a lack of understanding of Christians' obligations to be different in the world. That it was, to put it in terms that we would resonate with at Jacob's Well, that it was a lack of discipleship that got Germany partially into the mess that it was in, such that when these things came, the tendency to just go along with the cultural winds, what was the word that Tim Dees used the other night to talk? Surrender? Right? Like the idea at the financing the other night, Tim was like, there's just things that just we surrender to culture. We're just like, okay, if that's the way it is, that's the way it is. And we don't interrogate it against who we are uniquely as Christians. Is Bonhoeffer was like, this happened over and over again to the point where you wake up one day and you're like, wait, the church is sponsoring this insanity? Like, the church is okay with this? And Bonhoeffer points his finger. This is what he's most famous for, but people don't realize the historical context that it comes out of, is he's most famous for this concept of cheap grace. That he's like, we have cheapened grace as God's people to the point that we don't understand that it does come, that it is free, that we don't earn our salvation, but it does come with a sense that it ought to lead to transformation and a different way of being in the world. Let me read two longer quotes because I think they're worth reading. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap jacks. I don't know what that is. Wares. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Isn't that extraordinary? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And he says, this gets really dangerous, right? These are people who say, yeah, but the thunderbolt hasn't come, so God must be okay with it. Look, our church is still running. Look, people are coming to our church. Look, people are giving money to this thing. Look how wealthy this person is becoming. How could God be against it, right? That's all the language that we can use out there, but for ourselves, don't we do this? Well, there was a time where I was frustrated with this thing that I've been falling into. But the thunderbolt hasn't come. Life is still running pretty okay. I guess maybe God's okay with it. Bonhoeffer turns that over and he talks about costly grace. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Does beg the question, right? Why doesn't the thunderbolt come? Wouldn't it be easier if as soon as we were in rebellion, God made it crystal clear he wasn't okay with it, and he shocked us back into obedience, right? I love what Peter, who was a beneficiary of the very thing that he's going to tell us about. Peter was one of Jesus' earliest followers. He messed up a lot and ends up, though, becoming the cornerstone of the early church. He says in one of his letters, do I have this? I can find it. In 2 Peter, he says, the people are wondering, man, why hasn't God either shown up in judgment? Why hasn't Jesus returned to us? And this is what Paul says. He says, oh, where is it? I have it here somewhere. Guys, you couldn't have... we got to turn up the volume in this church. Come on. Michelangelo, now this. Look at this, right? Good, you had a moment to consider it for yourself. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Guys, the thunderbolt doesn't come because God doesn't want judgment. He wants your salvation. He wants your confession and repentance. He is so patient. What we think is slow is actually God's divine posture toward us, which counter to every single expectation that most of us bring to who God is patience. Right? We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. We talk a lot about the grace of God. We talk a lot about the power of God. Man, consider for a second, God is patient. Is that not the best news you've ever heard? That God is patient? One of the things, I think I was telling Rachel, one of the things working through Micah is so clear to me is, right, this is God speaking. They're taking God's inaction and his apparent silence as, oh, I guess everything's okay. Micah's like, everything's not okay. It's not going to be okay. Like, you have to repent. God is just being patient with you. He's not approving what you're doing. He's being patient and giving you actual teaching, giving you an actual voice of prophecy to say, now is the time of repentance. Like, circumstance is not a good evaluation of God's posture at any given moment, not because he is weak, not because he is so slow. It's because he's just so patient. But he sends us words, of course, right? Like, if you're under the sound of my voice this morning and you are either living in sin that you're like, yeah, I think maybe God's finally okay with it. I think I got to be okay with it. Nothing's really changed. He's not blowing up my life. Like, under the sound of my voice, repent. He's offering you actual grace. It's costly because you've got to repent, but it's grace because it will save you out of that thing. Maybe some of you, you haven't been in church very often. And you're like, yeah, my life is okay. I'm not sure about this God thing. I don't know how to evaluate these circumstances in my life. Like, hear that this is God's way of drawing you to himself. And he was so patient. He was patient enough to say that I myself will come and bear on myself the penalty for your sin and then patiently wait for you to understand that this was for you. And yet Micah does say, right, it ends with him saying God's patience, it doesn't run out, but God's patience, like a good parent, does become consequence at some point. He does hand us over. Like Jalen said last week, right? Like, this is a great C.S. Lewis line. That either we say to God, your will be done, or at some point, God gives us the dignity of saying, your will be done. He will hand you over to that thing. But now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of repentance, right? See the goodness of God in his patience towards you and use this opportunity to repent, to confess, to come to him. And so that's what I wanted to give you an opportunity to do. Is, you know, normally we're pretty quick to the table. We have a couple minutes here. I just want you to maybe take a couple more minutes and say, God, in what ways have I maybe taken your apparent inactivity, your apparent silence as approval of things in my life that now you're, by your spirit, right? Like, this is what Mike is talking about, that by your spirit, you are calling to mind
that you would have me lay down, trusting that what's on the other side of it is better for me. So the band can come up. They'll start playing at some point. But I just want you to take a little bit more time than maybe usual to say, God, where has your patience become my complacency? And what might it look like to change that patience into a call to life-giving, freeing repentance, even this morning? I'll give you a couple minutes to consider that, then I'll pray and move us into communion. How we do communion here at Jacob's Well is we come down these two aisles. There's bread on the outside, a gluten-free option in the middle. There's wine and juice that you dip and take it. Jesus said on the night before he was crucified, he said, take this in remembrance of what I've done, of God's ultimate act of patience and costly grace in giving of his very self. He said, the bread represents my body broken for you, the wine, my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sin, of your rebellion. There is grace, there is grace, there is grace available at this table. And so we come in remembrance of what Christ has done, in anticipation of what he will one day, when he will wipe all hypocrisy, all injustice, both within us and in our world away. And so we also eat as a foretaste of what's to come.